Well, good morning. It's very, very good to be with you this morning. As we begin, I'd like us to read the text from which I will be speaking this morning. So would you please stand with me just for a moment as I read Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 6 through verse 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. This is God's word. It's the truth. Please be seated. Again, let me say it's just a pleasure to be with you this morning. We're going to talk this morning about worry and how to overcome worry. And as we begin, I'd like to tell you a story. Perhaps you've heard it before, but the story of a man who was a chronic worrier. Anxious Alex, his friends called him. Alex's face was always filled with tension. His forehead was wrinkled. His eyes had a troubled and fearful look about them. His fingernails were bitten off to the quick. His fingers were constantly fidgeting. He kind of reminded you of a cross between Barney Fife and Mr. Bean. Everyone who knew of him knew that he was consumed with worry. One day, one of his friends ran into him as he was actually happily bouncing down the street on a sidewalk. He couldn't believe his eyes. Here was Alex, anxious Alex, with a spring in his step and a smile on his face, humming and whistling as he walked. "Alex, what's gotten into you? You don't seem to be worried anymore," his friend says. "Oh, it's wonderful. I haven't worried for weeks." "Well, what happened?" "I found someone to do my worrying for me." "You did what?" "Yeah, I found this guy and he does my worrying for me. And I haven't worried in a long time. It's really great." "I don't understand. Well, I hired this guy and he does the worrying for me. I don't have to worry anymore." "Well, that must be expensive." "Well, yeah, you know, it's £1,000 a week." £1,000 a week? "How could you possibly afford that?" "Well, that's his worry." Now, wouldn't it be great if we could find someone to do our worrying for us? Well, did you know that the Bible says there is someone who will do that for you? If you're a Christian, the Bible says that there is someone upon whom you can cast all of your anxiety. Casting all of your anxiety upon him, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, because he cares for you. So as a decisive act of your will, you can throw your problems, your anxieties, your worries upon Christ. Do you know how to do that? Well, if not, I'd like you to pay close attention because that's what I would like to talk to you about this morning. Now, at this point, I want to tell you about another chronic worrier that I knew personally. Let's call him Paul. Paul was a growing Christian. He read his Bible every single day. Didn't miss a day of Bible reading in years. He loved the Lord. He was actually in full-time ministry. But Paul was a worrier. He'd worry about whether or not God would use him. He'd worry about money. He'd worry about losing his job. He'd worry about losing his hair. He'd worry about flying on airplanes. He'd worry about making mistakes. He'd worry about things at work When he was single, he'd worry about finding a wife. After he was married, he worried about losing his wife. Sometimes Paul would just worry about worry. And it was sort of like he would go into worry mode. And whatever he looked at, he would figure out a way to obsess over it and just sort of worry about it for a while. And then he'd try to struggle to get free. And then after a while, he'd focus on something else. And sure enough, he'd worry about that. Well, I came to know Paul very intimately over the years. For you see, Paul is me. Paul is my middle name. And by God's grace, worry is not as debilitating for me today as it used to be. But the reason for that is because the Bible has given me what I believe is the state-of-the-art antidote to worry. And this morning I'd like to teach you about this state-of-the-art anti-anxiety treatment, which I believe to be more effective and powerful in curing this malady than any tranquilizer, excuse me, the new word is anti-anxiety medication known to man. So what I'll be sharing from you this morning is basically something that I learned from two of my mentors, not original with me for the most part, Dr. J. Adams and Dr. Wayne Matz. So again, if you'll reopen your Bibles at Philippians 4, let's just take this apart one by one, one phrase by one phrase. According to the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the United States, affecting 40 million adults in the U.S. age 18 and older. Okay, so, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Now, let's stop right there for a second. Well, for a moment. If God says, don't worry, and you worry, what are you doing? What are you doing? Come on, we can be a little interactive. I know we're Presbyterian, but we can be a little bit interactive. What are you doing? You're being disobedient. You're sinning, right? Worry is not fundamentally a disease or a disorder. If all worry were was a disorder, there'd be no hope. You're kind of stuck with it, right? Maybe you have to take medication, but the medication really just deals with the symptoms. It doesn't help you with the problem. If worry was fundamentally a genetic predisposition, again, there's no hope because you're stuck with it. But worry is fundamentally a sin. And if it's a sin, there is great hope for that. Because it's only a sin in one sense. I don't want to minimize sin. As we'll see a little later, sin is a very serious thing in the eyes of God. But the good thing about sin for us as believers in Jesus Christ is that he came to do away with our sin. And so there's a cure for this malady. Why is worry a sin? Well, first of all, worry is a sin because it's forbidden by God. As we saw in the text, Philippians 4, 7, don't be anxious for anything. As 4, 6, I'm sorry. And also in Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus says this, don't be anxious about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Secondly, worry is a sin because it shows a lack of faith. Why are you anxious about your clothing? This is Matthew 6:28. Observe how the lilies of the fields grow. They do not toil nor do they spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so arrays, he so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? And what does the next phrase say? O you of little faith. Third, worry is sin because it damages the body. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, it's a serious thing to not be a good steward of the body that God has given you, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. You ever stop to think about the physiological side effects of worry? Here are just a few of them. Upset stomach, headache, diarrhea, ulcers, hormonal changes, fatigue, intestinal discomfort, high blood pressure, hives, irregularities and palpitations of the heart, and heart attack. All of these are side effects of chronic anxiety. Fourth, worry is a sin because it wastes valuable time. Ephesians 5:16. Redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity, Paul says, because the days are evil. Worrying consumes inordinate amounts of time. Some of the people I counsel, they worry for hours and hours a day. They'll spend 30 hours of the 168 hours a week worrying about something, when that time really ought to be spent more profitably, thinking on things that are more valuable in light of time and eternity. Now let's talk for a moment about worry is not, because people are concerned, or they're confused, I should say, about what worry is and what worry is not. So let me give you some ideas of what worry is not. Worry is not the same thing as exercising foresight. It's good to exercise foresight. In fact, the Bible encourages us to do that, right? Proverbs 15 and verse 28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer." It's good to think things through ahead of time, right? And then in Romans 12, 17, the second part of the verse, he's talking about our personal battles against evil, Paul is, and he says, plan ahead to do what is fine in the sight of all men. And so we need to think ahead how we're going to respond when people provoke us, when people are not responding to us in a nice way. Secondly, worry is not the same thing as preparing for the future. It's good, it's right, it's wise to prepare for the future. Proverbs 6 through 8, go to the ant, you sluggard. She prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Third, worry is not the same thing as making plans. A lot of people think that James chapter 4 forbids us from making plans. Why don't you turn there? Let's read this together. James 4, 13 through 15. Planning must be done with God's will in mind. We should say, if the Lord wills, this is what we will do. Verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. So he's not saying we shouldn't plan for the future. He's saying we should make plans for the future based upon biblical principles. There's something we would like to do. We consult the scriptures. We lay a plan for the future, right? Deo volente, the Lord willing, that's based upon biblical principle. And then we submit that to him. We know that the plan that we've laid for the future is based on biblical principles, so we have faith that God will bless the plan. Now, sometimes he providentially takes his red pencil or blue pencil, if you're an architect, and he rearranges things. He says, look, I know you plan on doing this today, but providentially, you're not going to have time for that today. So he scratches that out, and you're going to have to put it on the next day or delegate it to someone else. But you make your plans based on biblical principles, and then you give your plans to the Lord, and providentially, he rearranges them. Fourth, worry is not the same thing as being concerned. The Apostle Paul speaks of something he was concerned about, but he, of course, was not sinfully anxious. Listen as I read 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 26. He says, I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, watch this, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. So there is a difference between being concerned and being worried, and I'll explain that to you in just a moment. Finally, worry is not the same thing as taking precautions. Sometimes we have to take precautions. Proverbs 22 and verse 3, the prudent man, the wise man, sees the evil and hides himself. Okay, so then, what exactly is worry? My friend Wayne Mack defines worry this way. He says, worry is an emotion characterized by feelings of apprehension, distress, uneasiness, discomfort, dread, or harassment. It's an emotion, primarily, but it's an emotion that we feel usually because of what we think. We don't just emote on command, and we can't usually turn our feelings off on command. Our feelings are usually the result of what we think and what we do. Let's do an experiment. Okay, I want everyone to sit up straight in your chair, please. Take a deep breath. And on the count of three, I'm going to ask you to emote. I'm going to ask you to feel something. Okay? Ready? One, two, three. Hate! Hate! Come on, you can do it. Just womp up a good hate. You're laughing. Hate! What's the matter? Oh, I just can't womp up a good hate. It just won't womp. Why not? Because in order for you to hate, you have to think certain things. You know, you have to think, that, you know, Lou Priolo guy from America, who does he think he is coming over here? He did this, or he doesn't do that, or he doesn't stand, or whatever. You have to think a certain way before you can really womp up a good hate. And may I suggest, if you didn't have a hard time hating me just now, then you may have a problem with bitterness, about which I wrote a book, which you may get at Amazon.com UK. The point is, with all of our emotions, you can't just turn them off, but you can turn them around. You have to learn to change the way you think, and you have to learn to change the way you respond if you want to overcome worry or any other kind of painful emotion. Jay Adams says, worry is a good emotion focused on the wrong day. He says that worry is concern, but it's focused on the wrong day. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:34? He said, therefore, don't be anxious, don't be worried about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so it's one thing to have a concern about a situation and to focus your attention today on what might God want me to do today to keep what I'm concerned about from happening tomorrow. It's another thing to be so consumed about tomorrow and all of the things that can go wrong, and you spend so much time, rather than figuring out what God wants you to do today, worrying about what you should do, or might happen, I should say, tomorrow. You know, it's sort of like you've got this forest, and you're supposed to cut down all of these trees in the forest. Well, a warrior is going to think about how impossible it is, or how much time, or how much difficulty it's going to be getting through the forest. But a person who doesn't worry is going to trust the Lord. He's going to wake up every day and say, okay, Lord, how many trees today? He's going to biblically make these decisions on biblical principles, but he's going to say, okay, Lord, how many trees today? And the Lord says essentially, okay, five trees today. They're small. And so he's going to do his five trees today. Gets up the next day. Okay, Lord, how many trees today? Two trees today. They're big. Next day, how many trees today? And he's just focusing his attention on what God wants him to do today. And for all he knows and all he hopes and prays, God is on the other side of the forest with a bulldozer plowing down those trees 10 times as fast as he is. But he's not worried about that. He's planning for the future, but he's focusing on what God would have him do today. Worry, thirdly, is experiencing unnecessary emotional pain in the light of imaginary suffering. Experiencing unnecessary emotional pain in the light of imaginary suffering. Worry is fear in the absence of real danger. It's overestimating the possibility of danger and exaggerating the degree of terribleness. Worry is often accompanied by imagined negative results. It's feeling a pinprick like you're being stabbed in the arm. It overreacts to the reality of things. 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons of our, this is verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or speculations, and taking into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. False prophecies is what we're talking about here. The worry has all these false prophecies. Oh, I just know I'm going to have a panic attack if I'm called to pray at the prayer meeting. Oh, if I go to the doctor, he'll probably diagnose me with some dreadful, incurable disease. Oh, I'll never be able to convince the resource manager to hire me. I'll never be able to handle the responsibilities of motherhood. I'll never be able to adequately provide for my family. I'll go crazy if I have to spend the rest of my life living with a contentious woman like her. I just know my airplane is going to fall out of the sky. And what I tell my counselees who make these unbiblical prophecies all the time is, look, you're not a prophet or the son of a prophet, and if you're going to speculate about the future as a Christian, you should speculate with biblical hope. You should believe that God is going to work all things together for good. Worry is also the premature grieving over the loss of some temporal delight. John 16, verse 6. It's a really interesting story. The Lord tells the apostles that he's going to be taken away from them. He tells the disciples he's going to be leaving. Of course, you know, they really didn't like that. And apparently at this time, they were really complaining. And he says something really interesting to them. He says, I've told you these things, that I'm going to be leaving and other things. And sorrow has filled your heart. Now that's really interesting. You know, the word filled literally means to fill to the point where there's nothing else left in there. And so a lot of times when we worry today over what we might lose tomorrow. That's what happened with the disciples. The thought of losing the Lord was starting to fill them, fill their heart. I mean, and to the point perhaps, as happens very often when people grieve inordinately, that it chokes out their joy and their happiness and their peace and their responsibilities and their ministries. You know, Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he walks around with a whole lot more sorrow than you and I ever had to think about. But he was still able to give his joy and his peace to other people. He still was able to focus on his ministry. He still was able to do the things that God wanted him to do, because it didn't fill his heart to such an extent that it choked out everything else. There's this spider crawling around the pulpit. I think the Lord just called him home. Okay. Robert Bolton, Puritan, on worry. Worry robs and bereaves you of all the kindly relish and comfortable enjoyment, even of good things. It can take no delight in the enjoyment of that which he fears to lose. I'm sorry, a man can take no delight in the fruition or enjoyment of that good which he fears to lose. Those who live in continuous fear of losing their child, their goods, their liberty, life, or any other thing that is dear unto them, lose a great deal of the honest joy and allowed pleasure they might have had, even in these outward things. And then after citing Romans 8:32, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Bolton continues, if Christ be ours, it is infinitely absurd to fear either hurt by ill or want of good. He is of incomparably more worth than 10,000 worlds. If you enjoy then such a jewel, what a cursed vanity it is to torture and tear your heart with fear of loss or of ever being prevailed against by earthly power. Worry is anticipating future sufferings without anticipating the grace that God has promised to those who suffer. Worry is thinking about the future without hope. When you worry, you must learn to infuse your thoughts with biblical hope. Maybe the thought that you are concerned about, that you're worried, maybe there is a great likelihood that it will happen. But if that is the case even, then you should infuse your thought with biblical hope and think about how God promises to be with you and meet your need even in the midst of that trial. There's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. Now this applies only to Christians. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And so for the Christian, we know that God sovereignly controls everything in our lives. And he promises to limit our trials and our suffering in two ways. He promises to limit our trials in scope. He's not going to let us be crushed by the trial. He's not going to give us more than we can handle. Sort of like we feel we're in a box sometimes, and the box is getting smaller and smaller. God says, if you're a Christian, the box is not going to get so small because he knows how much you can take, and he's not going to let it crush you. And then secondly, for the Christian, he says he's going to make a way to escape. For the Christian, somehow, some way, someday, you're going to get out of the box. Now, let me just say a moment about what it means to be a Christian. We read a lot this morning, sung a lot this morning about the grace of God and the fact that we are sinners. The Bible says in Psalm 51 that we were conceived in sin. We are sinful from conception. I know the culture says that we're good, but the Bible says pretty much on every page that we are sinners. Now, God is a very holy God, and he's a just God. And God's holiness and justice requires him to punish sin. And the minimum punishment for sin is hell. On the other hand, God is loving. God is merciful, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all kinds of people to repent. But the problem is, how can God forgive us of our sins when his justice requires him to punish our sin? That's kind of a problem, isn't it? But the solution is found in finding somebody who could be a substitute. Somebody who was without sin, who didn't have to die for his own sin, and could take the blame and the punishment for the sin of the rest of us. If God could find someone like that, then he could punish the substitute instead of punishing us. And that's basically what he did in Jesus Christ. God the Son takes upon the form of a man, lives a perfect life, dies as a substitute, dies on the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross to take the wrong for all the wrong that we have committed. Okay, he died on the cross to take the blame for the sins of the sinfulness of sinners, so that we might get the credit for his righteousness. In other words, not only does our sin cause us to have to go to hell, but to get to heaven, you need like a gajillion pounds of righteousness. You got to have total perfect righteousness, or you can't get in. And so when Christ dies on the cross, he makes it possible not only for those who believe in him to have their sin debt transferred into his bank account, but he then transfers his righteousness into their heavenly bank account, and they can get into heaven. They have the gazillion dollars or pounds of righteousness that they need to get into heaven. And that's why it's called good news, because Jesus Christ is our substitute. You say, well, good, everybody's going to heaven, right? No. No, it doesn't work that way. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that whoever, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus really walked on the earth? No, it doesn't mean that. Lots of people believe that. The devil believes that. Does it mean that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? No, not necessarily. The devil believes that. The Roman Catholics believe that. Lots of people believe that. Many Protestants believe that. That's not it. When you believe in Jesus in an efficacious way, you believe that when he died on the cross, he died for you, that he was your substitute. That's it. We believe that Jesus took the blame for our sins, and then by faith, he allows us to be credited with his righteousness, and we are fitted for heaven because of that. Anyway, we're talking about anticipating future suffering without anticipating the grace that God has promised to those who suffer. People make despairing prophecies a lot of times when they worry, oh, I could never face anything like that. I would be devastated. Oh, I would just die. I would be shattered. I wouldn't be able to handle it. It would be a disaster. Oh, that would be unbearable. That would be the most awful, horrible, terrible, unbearable, tragic, catastrophic thing that could ever happen to me. The bottom line is, worry is the byproduct of an undisciplined mind. It really is a matter of the way that you think. God has not given us a spirit of fear, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7, but of love and of power and of a disciplined mind. And that's the idea. Okay, now, what about the state-of-the-art anti-anxiety treatment you promised to give us? All right, let's get back to our text. Again, verse 6 and 7. I want you to notice, as we go through this passage, I want you to focus on the verbs, okay? I had a Bible college professor who would talk about when you preached, you really have to pound the pulpit on the verbs, okay? So let's think about that as we go through this. Be anxious for nothing, okay, that's one verb, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the very first thing that God says we must do in order to overcome worry is to pray biblically. But I want you to notice that it's not any old prayer. It's a very, very specific prayer. There are two parts to it. The first part is the request. And he uses three different words, three different Greek words for prayer here. First, he uses the general word for prayer, the general, most frequently used word for prayer. But in everything by prayer. And then he adds supplication. The word supplication is a more specific word. It refers to the things which you need and the things which you desire. And then third, he has this word request. And this is an even more specific word. The specific request, the details that pertain to those things that you need and desire. So, it's not like, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray thee, Lord, this storm to keep kind of thing. It's real intense prayer. He wants us to pray regularly and specifically about our concerns. But then, the second part of this is we're to pray with thanksgiving. Okay? It's arguably impossible to worry when you are thankful. And so being thankful is a very, very powerful antidote to anxiety. And I suggest that you think in terms of three tenses when you are being thankful. Three suggested areas of thanksgiving. First, in the past tense. What can I thank God for concerning previous answers to similar prayers? You know, the brilliant British Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, used to talk about faith as a faithful person, a person who has faith, as being a hound dog. He said, essentially, when a hound dog loses his scent, he turns around and sniffs backwards for a while until he picks the scent up. And he says, sometimes we have to go backwards and sniff backwards and go backwards and think about the way that the Lord has faithfully dealt with us in the past in order to go forward. And then in the present, what is there in these present circumstances for which I can thank him? And then in the future, how can I thank him for what he might be doing in the future? So you want to be thankful. And when you pray, you want to pray specifically, and then as much as you can, you want to start thanking God for whatever you can thank him about in terms of the past, in terms of the present, and in terms of the future. Okay, verse 8. What's the verb in this text? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So what's the verb? To think, right? To think on these things. Now, somebody said that the most important things you and I say are the things that every day are the things that we say to ourselves. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. I don't know if you realize this, but you and I have the ability to speak to ourselves at the rate especially when we're, you know, maybe emotional or angry or the adrenaline is going, we can speak to ourselves at the rate of over 1,000 words a minute. You can tell yourself a dozen lies in 30 seconds. And the problem with most of us is that we listen to ourselves rather than talk to ourselves, and we need to learn how to talk to ourselves rather than to listen to ourselves. See that first word there in Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are true? This is probably the most important word in the passage, at least in terms of worrying. The word is aletheia in the Greek, and it doesn't just mean true as held over against that which is false. It means true as in that which conforms to reality versus false as in that which is a fantasy or that which is mystical or that which is very, very unlikely. And when you stop and think about it, the things about which we worry are not likely to happen. In fact, it's been proven the things we worry about hardly ever happen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. So what do we do? What can we practically do to start thinking biblically? Well, sometimes as counselors, we have people actually carry a thank list in their purse or in their pocket when they worry. Just have a list of all things you can be thankful for, so when you start worrying, you can pull it out and start praising God. Or even a think list. Sometimes in addition to the thank list, we have people write a think list. A list of things that they can fix their minds upon when they're tempted to worry, things that basically fulfill the Philippians 4:8 passage, whatever things are true and honest and just and pure. All right, verse 9. What's the verb here? The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So what's the verb here? Practice, right? So first part of the anti-worry campaign, biblical praying. Second part of the anti-worry campaign, biblical thinking. Third part, biblical actions. What can I do? What actions can I take today to keep what I'm worried about from happening tomorrow? What can I do that will engage my mind with more profitable thoughts than worry? How many trees today, Lord, do you want me to cut down? That's the idea. All right, now let me take the next few minutes and just help you to put this all together. I've given you a copy, a hard copy, of something we use in counseling all the time. It's just called an anxiety journal. So take it out and let's just go through this together. There are instructions on how to use it on one side, but let me plug in for you how this might work in a very practical kind of way. I already told you, you know, I struggle a lot with anxiety, and probably my biggest worry was that my wife was going to get into a wreck and get hurt or killed. And so what I would have the people I work with who worry do is to write out right across the top here what their anxiety is. So in my case, it would be Kim getting into a wreck and whatever might happen beyond that. So now what I have my people do, and what I urge you to do if you struggle with worrying, is to write out longhand your prayer, both the supplication and the specific ways you can be thankful. And I encourage people to do the Thanksgiving first, to start with the Thanksgiving. Because as I said, it's impossible to really worry when you're offering praise to God. So, prayer of Thanksgiving. And I'm writing this out longhand. And this is what I urge you to do if you struggle with worry. Lord, thank you for giving me such a wonderful wife to help me in my life and in the ministry. Thank you for giving her the opportunity to have some fun and fellowship with her friends at church this morning. Thank you for all the many times in the past that you've kept her safe while she was traveling. Thank you for providing us with a car that is considered by many to be the safest car on the road. I bought her a Volvo, right? Say, faith without works is dead, right? Thank you that she's a conscientious driver. Thank you for using this situation to better conform me to the image of Christ. So she was just really heavy on the thankfulness, and now I'm going to ask the Lord to help me with my anxiety. I ask that you'd minister to her through her friends and enable her to minister effectively in those to those in need. I pray that you would keep her safe and free from injury and harm, and that you bring her back home safely without incident. So I put down my prayer, and then I go on to the next one. Biblical thinking. Now at this point, It's good to use scripture. It's very good to use scripture. But even if you can just grab a hold of the scriptural concept, like for example, I bullet point these. So the first one is a paragraph, and then after that, the second two sections, the biblical praying and the biblical thinking and the biblical actions are more bulleted sort of things. My loving, omnipotent, sovereign heavenly Father is able to protect her from harm. Psalm 91:1. The Lord has protected her many times in the past. Remember I said about sniffing backwards until you pick up the faith? The Lord has protected her many times before and answered a prayer. Here's one. I'm not going to allow my selfishness to keep her from enjoying herself. You know, I hate to tell you, but I'm ashamed of this, but in the early year of our marriage, first year or two, I would sometimes abuse my authority as the head of the home and keep her from going places because I was afraid she was going to get in a wreck. I'm not going to allow my selfishness to keep her from enjoying herself. Love is not selfish. I can assume that she's doing the Lord's will. Now, these are things I'm telling myself, right? I can assume that since she's doing the Lord's will, it's God's will for her to go. Since she's doing God's will, it's His will for her to go. And, you know, she's safer in God's will than out of God's will, right? The Lord's the one who gave her to me in the first place. If He chooses to take her from me, then He will sufficiently supply all my needs, even as He has always done. And for that I put down, of course, Job 1:21, right? Naked came I from the womb, naked shall I return from whence I came. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As it started out, then Job arose, tore his clothes, shaved his head, bowed down on his knees, and worshipped and said. So he's kind of doing the same thing. And then finally, I'd say to myself, the Lord has given me certain responsibilities upon which I must now focus my thoughts and attentions rather than worrying about her. And then we go from there to the biblical actions. Again, just to bullet point them, I can get busy fulfilling my daily ministries and responsibilities, right? I can keep her car in good repair. I can remind her to buckle up. I can spend time reading God's Word, meditating on God's Word. You know, that's another thing I wish I had time to explain, but the Bible talks about the enormous tranquilizing power of God's Word. Psalm 119, 168. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. Well, there you have it. The state-of-the-art anti-anxiety technique that I promised you right out of God's Word. And so from this point forward, you, like me, will have no excuse to allow anxiety, worry to torment you and rob you of peace. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the impact that it has in our life. We thank you, Lord, that when you identify something as sin, it's really a good thing for us because it tells us, it reminds us that it's not the best for us. And so I pray for each of us that whether we worry a great degree or worry just to a small degree, that we would recognize that worry is sin and that you'd give us the grace to habitually, to regularly, even if we have to start out by writing a hard copy like this and then learn how to do it so effectively that it just becomes second nature for us to do it in our minds. You give us, Lord, the wisdom and the grace to pray biblically, to think biblically, and to act biblically. I ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.